I ask you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Good to see so many gathered in this morning. Commend you for your patience coming back and being here this Lord's Day morning. This is something of an early start for me as far as the preaching of the Word is concerned. I don't think I've ever spoken as early as this on the Lord's Day morning. So if I'm somewhat sleepy, you will make a little allowance for me. Just a few verses then from Matthew chapter 5. These are very familiar words near to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, and the verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word here today. We'll join in a moment's prayer just as we come to God's word right now. Father, we commit ourselves to thee now. We ask for help, and especially for the help of the Holy Spirit. Speak to me, and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Some few years ago, a collection of John Calvin's letters was published. The brief preface began with these words: "Few great Christian leaders have suffered quite so much misunderstanding as John Calvin. He has often been dismissed as a theologian without humanity." A theologian without humanity. Some find support for that analysis, I suppose, especially in connection with the burning of Michael Servetus and Calvin's role in that sad affair. What is often forgotten is that Servetus was a heretic already under sentence of death by a Roman Catholic tribunal. That Calvin had sought patiently to recover him from error, that he was actually opposed to the means of execution. He pleaded for leniency, and he had no vote in the council's final determination. But, as I say, these things are set aside by Calvin's opponents, and in the words of one historian, "Servetus was burned, but the smell of smoke has clung to Calvin's clothes for centuries." In truth, the wisdom of the day endorsed the execution of those whose doctrine could mislead the people and set them on the road to eternal perdition. We do not endorse such executions, but we must recognize the motivation. Calvin's concern was for immortal souls, souls in danger of being destroyed by false doctrine. He thought the welfare of society vital in all of this. And what is more important than the spiritual well-being of its citizens? As we leave this episode, we may take with us that same motivation, the desire to protect society and to prosper the community, as we focus on how Calvin and his teachings impacted life, not only in Geneva, but further afield, and indeed how the legacy is with us to this day. So I want just this morning to highlight a number of areas in which we see Calvin's teachings bearing fruit. First of all, I want to speak a little bit about the field of education. 455 years ago this year, the famous Geneva Academy was founded. This was an achievement which has been called the crowning glory of Calvin's work in Geneva. Of course, a school had been established long before this date, but for various reasons, it had never really thrived. And it was not until 1558 that the council ordered the selection of a suitable site overlooking Lake Geneva for the new college. Calvin himself had considerable input in very practical, we might even say very mundane ways. He visited the site. He oversaw some of the work. He recognized immediately that children need space and they need protection. And he introduced various measures to facilitate these requirements. He was himself the chief fundraiser for the institution. Staffing had been a long-standing problem, but the cause in Geneva received a welcome boost as a result of conflict that arose elsewhere, rearing its head in the highly respected school at Lausanne. Many notable teachers left and were brought to Geneva, including Theodore Beza, who was appointed rector and who was to continue Calvin's work for more than 40 years after his death. For the age, the curriculum was wide-ranging. The instruction was of a high order, and the pupils were divided into what would now be styled primary and secondary departments, with a higher course to university level. In fact, the University of Geneva grew out of Calvin's academy. By the time of Calvin's death, the academy had some 1,500 scholars enrolled, many from beyond Geneva, attracted by the reputation of the school, which was the highest in all Protestantism. And so you see, by this means, the teaching of Calvin was carried far and wide to France and the Netherlands, to England and Scotland, and of course, ultimately, beyond, and even to the New World. I must make the point that Calvin sought to order the teaching in conformity with Scripture. He endeavored after excellence, but never at the expense of fidelity to the Word of God. One historian remarks that his aim was that, and I quote, his disciples should not merely have the evangelical faith, they should be able to give a reason worthy of the respect of every man of learning for the faith that was in them. And of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will know that that desire, that intention is eminently biblical. So education was important, and it was certainly impacted by the teaching and the impulse of Calvin. Then I might speak a little bit this morning about the matter of employment. It is probably true to say that one of the things that helps define any society is its attitude towards work. For instance, the ancient Greeks believed that work was a curse. We have all had days like that, I suspect, maybe weeks and months too. But that Hellenistic belief resulted in the widespread use of slaves so that time could be given to more valuable, contemplative activity. In contrast to this stands a view that has come to be known as the Protestant work ethic. This view is often associated with Calvin and his teaching. One definition sees this term as, and I quote, "the value attached to hard work, thrift, and efficiency in one's worldly calling, which, especially in the Calvinist view, were deemed signs of an individual's election or eternal salvation." Well, I'm not sure that we can altogether agree with all of that. This idea of the Protestant work ethic has been so distorted by many who have sought to find justification for their particular view of temporal prosperity, our right to wealth. And with all of this in the mix, we must be exceedingly careful how we express ourselves. What is clear is that the reformers believe that every form of legitimate employment has an inherent dignity, a value. Calvin put it like this, he said, "In following your proper calling, no work will be so mean and sordid as not to have a splendor and value in the eye of God." And he went on, "Every individual's line of life is, as it were, a post assigned him by the Lord." In summary, Calvin taught that God commands us to work, that we are accountable for what we do, and that in our work we think not only of ourselves, but of the common good, what we can contribute to society, and especially to the advance of his kingdom. It is through our work that God provides for us, and he expects to be acknowledged in all that we do. Thus, every man's daily employment is valuable in itself. So I say to you this morning, whatever your circumstances are in this life, whatever work, whatever employment you pursue, that has a value in the eye of God. It has a place and a purpose in your life as you live that life to his glory. Calvin sought to advance all of this in practical ways. For example, as early as 1544, he urged the council in Geneva to develop the weaving industry and so contribute to the prosperity of the city. His efforts met with considerable success, and Geneva advanced materially. What John Calvin preached and promoted is a challenge to much of the individualism and selfishness of this materialistic age. We don't need to look very far to see the evidence of these things. We must look at the gifts we have been given and how we might best use them in God's service, both in church life and in society. And whatever we do, it must, of course, be done for his glory. First of all, for his glory. And then also for the good of our fellow men. So we've spoken a little bit about education and about employment. Then I might say something about ethics as well, or Christian conduct, if you like. The city to which John Calvin returned in 1541, after 2 or 3 years away, had become, in the opinion of one writer, one of the most immoral cities of the age. As a result of the labors and struggles of Calvin and his co-workers, the city's moral and social bearing gradually improved. This change for the better was widely recognized, and the emergence of Geneva as a center of religious and cultural reform became a beacon of hope for many in an unruly world. I'm sure perhaps you will be familiar with John Knox's assessment of the city. It is very well known. Knox described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. And as we have really known and been reminded this weekend, the assessment and opinion of John Knox is valuable and vital. Speaking of how he found Geneva almost 50 years after Calvin's death, the Lutheran Valentine Andrea said this, "I observed something great, which I shall remember and desire as long as I live. What a glorious ornament of the Christian religion is such a purity of morals." 50 years after Calvin's death. And that goes, of course, to confirm something of the lasting work that was done through the influence and the teaching of this man. We are all familiar, I expect, with the saying that assures us that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, I assume you are. I hope that's not just a Northern Ireland expression. But I remember being reminded of that repeatedly when I was very small. No doubt that statement admits of many applications. In Geneva, it had very many practical implications. Calvin insisted on the removal of filth from houses and streets. I remember, we're dealing here with the 16th century. The markets were supervised to prevent the sale of inedible food. Drinking shops and other disreputable establishments were closed. Begging was discouraged. A hospital and a poorhouse were established, and sustained efforts were made to find work for the unemployed. And I say again, we're dealing with the 16th century. In so many ways, John Calvin was ahead of his time as he sought to apply the Word of God to all of life and to all manner of everyday situations. These endeavors were an outworking of Scripture. Perhaps we should emphasize that at this point. God's law was viewed not just as a means of restraining the ungodly, nor merely as a mirror to reveal sin and point to Christ. These things are valuable and vital, but the Word of God was viewed as a map. A map to guide the Christian and the community along the way of living faithfully unto the Lord. The law, according to Calvin, is for Christians, and I quote, "the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to conform them in this knowledge." And so you can see, following that through, how relevant the Word of God is to every part of our being and to every aspect of our lives in this world. Well, something more. We might say a word or two about engagement in politics and government. Calvin's Institutes contains a substantial treatment of the subject of civil government. That treatment makes room for both church and state as from God, standing in a cooperative relation with each other and both worthy of obedience. Clearly, Calvin had a high view of the ruler or the civil magistrate. He put it like this, "Wherefore no man can doubt that civil authority is, in the sight of God, not only sacred and lawful, but the most sacred and by far the most honourable of all stations in mortal life." To this civil authority, the obligation of the citizen is clear. Obedience. Obedience. And of course, that is still our obligation. We are all familiar with the teaching that we find in Romans chapter 13. For instance, we are to be subject to the higher powers. Without such subjection, we will have anarchy. However, Calvin's doctrine of the state is modified, I think, by two very important considerations. First, his concept of the function of state. The business of the state, he declared, is, quote, to foster and maintain the external worship of God, to defend sound doctrine and the condition of the church, to adapt our conduct to human society, to form our manners to civil justice, to conciliate us to each other, to cherish common peace and tranquility. Of rulers, he went on to say this, they are the ordained guardians and vindicators of public innocence, modesty, honor, and tranquility, so that it should be their only study to provide for the common peace and safety. How far does the modern concept of good government conform to this idea? Well, I don't presume to judge for the United States, but I could give you an answer for the government that exists back home. We know the answer. The second consideration is this. Calvin urges obedience to the directives of the powers that be, but, and again I'm quoting, in that obedience, we must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him, to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject, to whose decrees their commands must yield. And of course, in support of that, he appealed again to the testimony and the record of Scripture. He especially drew the attention of his readers to the portion that we are all familiar with in Acts chapter 5, and you'll remember the story that unfolds in the midst of that chapter. Peter and his companions in the work of the gospel had been arrested, and of course their witness for the Lord had been proscribed. They were commanded not to engage in that work, but of course they went right ahead. And they stepped out and they preached Christ. And yet again, they were called before the council, they were questioned, they were reminded of the prescription that had been laid upon them, and Peter, of course, together with the others, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Calvin knew and understood that limitation very clearly and very obviously. So the commands of civil authorities do not and must not be allowed to circumvent the ever-binding commandments of our eternal God. Believer, our first duty is to obey the Lord and to stand true to his word, even if that places us in a position where we are in conflict with the powers that be. And then we might say a word or two as well today about the enjoyment of life. Just a word, I say, in response to that stereotypical view of Calvin, and indeed his successors. And I'm sure you will be familiar with the kind of thing that I have in mind. People only have to mention Calvin, and mention Calvinism, and immediately there is the impression that those who adhere to the views of this man or to the doctrines and the teachings that are found expressed in his writings, well, they are rather dour, morose, austere, unable to smile or to enjoy life's legitimate pleasures. Now, when we study the life and experience of John Calvin, we will see very clearly that he argued strongly against excess and giving free rein to the flesh. He was ever a man of temperate conduct and modest means, and simple, frugal habits. He had no interest really in accumulating possessions or making himself wealthy or any of this. There's a story told, it comes to mind just as I speak, a story told that when Michael Servetus was on trial, his defense largely consisted in an attack on Calvin. He could not, of course, address the charges that were made against him, for those charges were perfectly correct and true and proper. And so, instead, he sought to attack Calvin. And part of the conclusion to that attack suggested that Calvin himself should be imprisoned, and that all his property should be sold, and the proceeds passed to the council. And the record of history indicates that at that point there was considerable laughter, because those present knew very well that Calvin had nothing really of the goods of this world. He lived his life in a very modest way. But all of this does not mean that he disdained what God provides for his people. And of course, we remember today that God does indeed provide for his people. So very often we live our lives in this world and we go about our daily routine and we partake of those things that have been graciously provided for us, but we do not stop to acknowledge the goodness of the God who has bestowed them upon us. I wonder, have you paused to thank God for everything you are and everything you have today? So we acknowledge what God provides. But with all of that, Calvin despised a philosophy of life that, and I quote, cannot be realized without depriving man of his senses and reducing him to a block. God has given us many things to use sensibly and in moderation. And again, I quote, this is what he said, nor was it ever forbidden to laugh or to be full or to add new to old and hereditary possessions or to be delighted with music. In this, as in many other areas, it is more of a caricature of Calvin that holds sway, rather than the truth. As in all of these things, there is a certain line that is peddled, and of course it gains currency and it gains credence, and people just accept it without making investigation for themselves. The final area that I really want to mention this morning is the matter of evangelism. And of course, when you come to deal with the subject of evangelism, we ask the question, what is more important, really? What is more important in the way that we affect the world in which we live than this? We are all to be evangelists in our own way. We all have that calling to some degree. The Lord Jesus Christ sought to remind his disciples of their responsibility in this way, and we see this especially in the words that we read at the outset of our time together this morning. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? That is, the earth. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in another place said, I am the light of the world. And so now in addressing his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I never tire at home of reminding the folk in my own congregation of the challenge of this verse 16. If there is any verse that they probably know by heart and backwards and upside down and inside out, it's probably this one. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples here, a very important part of this is how you live your lives. And my friends, you do not need me to remind you today that there are countless people with whom you come into contact every single day, and those people are not remotely interested in what you say. And you may try to look for opportunities to present the gospel and to speak of Christ, and you may find the door banged in your face every single time. But even in spite of themselves, those people will see your life, and they will look upon your works. And of course, the challenge is that we so live our lives and we so put our hands to these various works that these people are brought to a point where they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. They will begin to think. They will begin to analyze who and what we are. And if we are living right and we are living well, a consequence of that will be that people will have a different view of the God whom we worship and serve. So, evangelism is exceedingly important. Now, Calvin and Calvinism and Calvinists are often charged with quenching the fires of evangelism. And again, I say to you today that this is a view that is born of ignorance of the man and of his message. Calvin preached evangelism. He set the example by proclaiming the gospel in his own ministry, both within and without the church. And he ever sought to interest his people in reaching out to others. You analyze some of his writings, you will see that he sets that challenge before believers over and over again. He said this, it ought to be the great object of our daily wishes that God would collect churches for himself from all the countries of the earth. To survey his writings is to find that Calvin gave many reasons as to why we must evangelize. God commands it, for one. So he does. We have the words that we have just read here from the teaching of Christ, and of course Christ was constantly reminding his disciples, his apostles, of their responsibility and of the work to which they would come to pursue when he would be removed from them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Calvin believed that with all his heart, with all his soul. God commands us all in our own way, in our own place, to do the work of an evangelist. And in that way, to sound and shine forth for Christ. And then, of course, we must do this work because it pleases God and it glorifies Him. And these have to be right there at the heart of the purpose that we have for our lives here and now. Do we want to please God? Do we want to glorify Him? Well, then we will serve him in this way. We will reach out. Then, of course, we must evangelize because it is our duty to God and to our fellow sinners. When you think of the writings of Paul in the New Testament scriptures, you will see someone who was so remarkably impressed with the responsibility that he had to the ungodly, to those who were unconverted, not just in respect of his own people, the Jewish people, but also in the Gentile world as well. What a concern this man had for those of his own kith and kin. My heart's desire, he said, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He could have prayed many things for them, but this was the prayer that he offered to the Lord, that they might be saved. And I tell you this, my friends, he did not only pray along those lines, he put feet to his prayers. And he used every opportunity that came his way to speak out for the Lord and to witness to the truth and reality of the gospel. And of course, he paid the price very often. He paid a heavy price. But he went beyond, and of course he is especially known, I think, as the apostle to the Gentiles. That was where his ministry took him primarily. In all kinds of situations, before all kinds of individuals, but his message was the same. He preached Christ. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then, of course, we must evangelize because it is an act of gratitude to God. We remember what has been done for us. And in the little way that we can, we want to display our gratitude to the Lord by passing on what we have received, what we have come to know and experience. Well, these are good reasons still. They are all there in the writings of John Calvin, and they are good reasons still. Calvin preached evangelism. Calvin practiced evangelism. We've referred already to his spoken ministry, and to this may be added all his writing, both public and private. And I mean by that, of course, that there are writings that were very public. We think of the theological documents. We think of all of the commentaries that are still around and out there and accessible more than ever. But we think of his private writings as well, his correspondence, the letters that he wrote to various individuals, to folk who were in all stations of life. And Christ is at the heart of those writings. He is ever seeking to bring men and women back to Christ. This is not all. Geneva was a training center for ministers, and hundreds went forth in all directions, to England, to Scotland, to the Netherlands, to Hungary, to Germany, to Czechoslovakia. You can go on and on. And especially to France, Calvin's homeland. Naturally, he had a special burden for the land of his birth. And I expect we can all identify with him in that regard. We will all have a particular burden for the land of our birth. And it was no different with John Calvin. Very many were sent to help believers there in that land. You can see something of the extent of the blessing that attended this impulse if I tell you this. In the year 1555, there were 5 known Reformed churches in France. Just 5. 7 years later, there were more than 2,000. Some 15% of the population was in membership of those churches. I can only think of one word to describe that. Revival. Revival. God signally blessed the endeavors of those men who were sent forth, if not with the express bidding of John Calvin, yet certainly with his encouragement and with the challenge that he set before them. How we need something of that order today. How different things are in France today. It is a spiritual wilderness. And I suppose in some respects that is both a warning and a challenge to us as we think of how God has favored our respective lands. This is not all. Calvin also gave help to a missionary enterprise in faraway Brazil. It was ultimately unsuccessful then, but what wonders God has been pleased to do in Brazil since. The seeds were sown all of those years before. It is worth remembering that the Reformation era was not one to be characterized especially by missionary activity. Whenever we try to talk about the various eras and periods of church history, we attach the missionary era, the missionary period, to a time that goes far beyond the Reformation age. It was a time of laying a firm foundation, indeed in many cases a battle for survival, as far as the work of the gospel is concerned. And so this being so, Calvin's efforts place him in the very first rank of those who sought to go the second mile and to reach out with the gospel. And I say to you, my friend, here this morning, Calvinists are by their very nature evangelists. If we believe those truths which Calvin enunciated, it is the most remarkable challenge to evangelism, and indeed vindication to the work of going out with the gospel of Christ. For in those doctrines, the Lord is affirming that our labors, in accordance with His will and under His purpose, will be successful. That He will call to Himself those who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He has a people, and that people will be drawn in. So here we have it. John Calvin, whose life and whose labors impacted his community, and whose teachings, properly understood and practically lived out, are still influencing communities today. May God bless these few thoughts this morning. Perhaps we will join in a moment's prayer.